morning, everybody. My name is Noel. I'm one of the pastors here at Riverview, and this is definitely a unique service for us, not just because we're holding these services exclusively online, but also because we've heard from a number of churches and church plants that they were planning on joining us in our services today because their services have closed for the weekend, and they're trying to figure out what to do in the coming weeks, and so they're joining us for this weekend. So I want to give a challenge to those of you who are joining us from other churches, especially smaller churches and church plants. And it's simply this: would you please give financially to your church this week? We don't want you to give here, but we do want you to give there. Imagine what it would be like for you to have a week where you don't have one of your paychecks. So you have to kind of go without a week. For a lot of smaller churches and church plants, this can be a very difficult season. So if your church has online giving, I want to ask you to please use that. If not, send a check in, do whatever. In fact, be more generous than you normally are, because there'll be a lot of people who may not give this particular week. So we are, as a church, working our way through the New Testament Bible book of Hebrews, and it strikes me that last week we covered a particular passage in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, where it says this: "And let us watch out for one another to provoke love and good works, not neglecting to gather together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching." This passage clearly says to not neglect to gather together, and yet it feels a little bit like that's what we're doing today. In fact, I've talked to several and chatted with several people who are concerned about churches taking the weekend off of live gathering and going online precisely because they want to obey this passage. But let me give you a challenge from this passage. We can't rip verse 25 from verse 24. And verse 24 clearly gives us a reason. In fact, it gives us three reasons for us to gather together. This is the heart behind why we gather. First, we gather to watch out for one another. We gather to provoke one another to love and to provoke one another to good works. And sort of ironically, it's precisely why we had to cancel services this weekend and why we've gone with online services, is in order to look out for one another, watch out for one another, to love one another, to encourage one another in good works, especially with those in our community who are the most vulnerable. I also want to start today by sharing a little bit of a personal story. This last week, I was in Paris, France, with a number of network leaders from church planting networks around the world. And we were planning and strategizing and dreaming about how we can plant churches and reach people for Jesus. And I was supposed to come home this weekend to preach this message and then head back to England, where I was going to preach in a couple different churches as well as help facilitate a conference for church leaders across Europe. But of course, everything changed. In the middle of this week, as cancellations began to happen and we were concerned about being able to get back into the country, we cut our meetings short, and all of us flew home to our countries around the world. And it wasn't until the day after I returned that I found out that France, the country that I had been visiting, had been placed on a level 3 by the CDC. And what that means is there's 14 days of specific guidelines that are given to anybody who went to a country like the one that I went to. And so even though I was only in Paris for 2 days, and there are no confirmed virus people there, I was in an international airport. I was on a bunch of airplanes, and so I've decided to follow the quarantine guidelines that the CDC has put out for level 3 countries. And what that means is I'm going to self-quarantine for the next 2 weeks. So, which that brings the big question, like, how and why am I here today? Well, first of all, if we were doing in-person services, I wouldn't be here today, just categorically wouldn't be here. But because we are doing online services and because this message was something I had already prepared, our leadership team talked about it and decided we would follow the CDC guidelines for this pretty much empty room that I'm in. Right now, there's a handful of people in the room, and none of them have been anywhere near me, and we have extreme social distancing happening here. And so everybody's staying far away from me, and as soon as I'm done teaching today, I'm going to head off and go into my isolation, my quarantine, for the remainder of my 14 days. And so that's just how this is impacting us here, right here in the Lansing area. And so whether you are joining us by watching this on TV or your iPad or your phone or your computer, whether you're a Rivite or you're a guest, whether you're here for the first time or you're watching it on Sunday, whatever's happening in this moment right now, this present moment, would you stop with me? Would you bow your heads and would you pray? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this unique opportunity that we have today to watch out for one another. We thank you for this unique opportunity we have today to provoke one another to love, to provoke one another to good works. And we pray that this would be the reputation of followers of Jesus in the coming days, weeks, and months. And through all of this, we just pray that you would help us remember that Jesus is still seated at the right hand of God the Father, that Jesus is still our great Savior, that Jesus is still our great High Priest, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And so we just pray that we would represent him well, and we pray that we would trust in him. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. We are, as I said, in this series where we're working our way through the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians who were becoming weary. They had given this whole Jesus thing a good shot, a good run, but they were beginning to wonder whether they should go back to Judaism. And I wonder, and I suspect, if there are people here today who are feeling the same way. I mean, you probably aren't a Jew that is considering running back to Judaism, but I do bet that you are weary. In fact, you might be weary in the same way that the people in the original text were weary, and you were wondering whether this Jesus thing really is working out for you or not. Maybe you've given Jesus a good run, you've given Christianity the best that you could give, and now it just feels like maybe it's time to go back to what your life was like before Jesus. I talk with people all the time who are experiencing this sort of drift. And what we've seen in the book of Hebrews in the first 10 chapters is two challenges that the author gives us. The first is a call to believe, and the second is a call to a very specific type of belief, belief in Jesus. Jesus, that he is the Jewish Messiah that they had always hoped would arrive. And now when we hit chapter 11, the author of Hebrews gives this call to believe in this Jesus a name. He calls it faith. If you have a Bible near you, just flip, tap, or swipe your way over to Hebrews 11, because that's where we're going to be today. And Hebrews 11 is a beautiful and poetic and sweeping tour of the Bible, showing how every person who was ever saved and every person who will ever be saved is saved the same way through this belief in Jesus through faith. In fact, it's so beautiful and it's so poetic, I was afraid to preach it. It's like, I thought maybe I could just get up here and read these 40 verses and then close with an amen and then we would be done. But we're going to walk our way all the way through this passage today. And we're going to start in the very first verse, Hebrews 11, verse 1, where it says this: "Now faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen." I love these few moments in the Bible where the Bible just gives us a clear definition of something and says, this is what this is. And Hebrews 11:1 gives us the most clear and concise definition of what faith is. Faith is the reality of what is hoped for. Faith is the proof of what is not seen. Now, don't miss, it's really important where this starts. Faith starts in a really interesting place. It starts in a place of something we hope for, and yet we can't see it. And it's interesting because for a lot of Christians, this is exactly where we get criticized. People say, you are believing in something you can't see. You are hoping in something that you can't see. That's just blind faith. And Christians get scoffed at all the time saying, listen, if you can't see it, it can't possibly be real. But every single one of us has faith like this in something in our lives. We hope for something that we can't see. We know that something exists that we can't see. We know that something is true, even if we can't completely put our finger on all of the details around it. I mean, think about, for a second, our criminal justice system for a second. If someone is going to be convicted of a crime, they must be convicted, what? Beyond a reasonable doubt. A reasonable doubt. The key there is reasonable. Even in our court system, we are willing to convict someone of a crime when we don't know every detail. We can't see everything, but we see enough to say that this person is guilty. Then you move from our criminal court to our civil court, and it gets even looser. It's not beyond a reasonable doubt. It's on the preponderance of evidence, which is just a fancy way of saying majority. It basically says just a hair above 50% likely that something took place. So it's like 51-ish percent that something happened, then you can award someone civil damages. That is a leap of faith. That's saying, I don't fully see it, but I believe it. There's just barely enough evidence. We operate on faith all the time. And if faith starts with hoping in the unseen, we should really think about what hope is. One commentator I was reading this week said that hope is to expect with desire. It means that you want something unseen to be true. Back in the 1980s, which was, you know, when all the good music came out, there was a Christian artist by the name of Charlie Peacock. And I remember his album was called The Secret of Time. And on this album, he posed a question. He said, what would happen if we lived like heaven existed? And I've never been able to kind of shake that question. What would happen if we actually lived as if heaven exists? Heaven is ultimately the perfect example of something that is unseen. And yet even some of my non-Christian friends that I talk to them about Jesus. I talk to them about heaven and whether they think there is a heaven. And they often will say this. They say, I hope that that is true. I hope that there is a heaven, and that is that first step. And as that expectation grows in desire, it's the first step toward faith. Because faith starts with something that is hoped for, and yet it is not seen. And then faith moves to the reality, the proof of that thing. That thing that you can't see, that thing that you hope is true, you begin to see as a reality, you begin to see the proof of that. Now, a number of weeks ago, we talked about how sometimes language can be tricky, and it can be tricky because sometimes if you're not in the cultural moment in which something is written, you miss the nuance, and we talked about the word covenant as something that is like that. Well, in this passage, there are two different words that have that kind of cultural nuance to them. The first is the word reality. The word reality here can be defined deed, like a title deed. It can be defined as confidence or assurance or trust or reality. And so it's kind of a mashup of all those things. And so when this passage says the faith is the reality, it's saying faith is the confident assurance. It's the trust, like a title deed of something. And it is proof. Proof is like evidence or conviction, all wrapped up into one idea. And so the big idea of this verse is that there is something out there that we hope for, something that is unseen, and faith gives us the confidence, assurance that it's true. And not only that, it goes so far as to say faith gives us the evidence, it gives us the conviction, it gives us the proof that that unseen thing that we hope for is real. There's a Bible translator by the name of Ken Wiest, and I love his translations because what Ken Wiest does is he uses as many words as possible to accurately describe the passages that he's translating. And what that means is sometimes he has these really, really wordy verses. Like there's a verse that might be a one-sentence verse in your Bible translation, and yet it becomes like four lines in a paragraph with Ken Wiest. So when I was reading this verse, I thought, oh, I wonder how Ken Wiest handled this. It's got to be really super intense. But he totally flipped the script on me and did the opposite. Ken Wiest made this even more simple. This is Ken Wiest's translation of this passage. He says, "Now faith is the title deed of things hoped for. It is the proof of things which are not being seen." For me, this was so powerful. Imagine if you were homeless and someone came up to you and they said, "I'm preparing a home for you. I'm working on this home for you." And you're like, yeah. And then the guy comes back and says, no, "I'm working on this home for you. I'm preparing this place for you. I'm preparing this home for you." And you're like, yeah. And he just keeps saying it. And then one day he shows up to your cardboard box and he has this title deed in his hand and it has your name on it and it has the address of where it's going. And you're like, "I don't even know how to get there." He goes, "You know how to get there. The address is here." That's basically a summary of John 14, where Jesus' disciples were freaking out because he was going away, and they're like, "We want to be with you." And he's like, "You know how to get to where I'm going." And they're like, "No, we don't." And they said, "Yes, you do. I told you, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life." And this faith of this passage, this faith that he is talking about, is what he's been building in the entire book of Hebrews. Belief in Jesus, the Messiah that the Jews have been longing for and hoping for, this unseen reality that this Messiah would come had come true, and they now could have conviction and confidence and evidence and proof that he is real. And this is what weary people like you and me need. It is likely that you are not a Jewish person wondering if you should return to Judaism, but you are likely, or you will likely be, very weary in your world. You need the confident assurance, the reality, and the proof in something bigger than what we have here, something that is unseen. And when you have that confident assurance, it will change how you live here, because true faith will motivate you to action. Now, I know you're probably freaking out right now because I'm 17 and a half minutes into my message in a 40-verse chapter, and we are one verse in. I basically figured since it's a live stream message, I can go all day. I don't have another service out of the way. But what we're going to do is we're now going to fly through the rest of Hebrews 11, because all of it is anchored on this. What the author of Hebrews does next is he talks about 17 individuals who all built their lives on this kind of faith that we can learn from, and all kinds of groups of people. And so I'm going to just read straight through this and stop a few times and read and talk about a couple of these passages. Starting, let's just go back to verse 1. "Now faith is the reality of what is hoped for. It is the proof of what is not seen. But by it, our ancestors won God's approval. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was made from things that are not visible." It is so easy to look at the Bible and say, in the Old Testament, people were saved by their works, and in the New Testament, they're saved by faith. But the arc of Scripture says no to that. And the very first act of faith that we all have is the same. We look at the world around us. And I know it sounds like blind faith when I say look at creation. In fact, there's some people that would even go so far as to say, "I look at the world around me and all I see is pain and suffering and sorrow and mourning." But I would say, take a step back and look at all of creation. To be honest, I don't have enough faith to not believe when I look at the creation around me. I remember being a student at Michigan State way back in the day, and really I was wrestling with whether or not the faith that I grew up in, given to me by godly parents in a godly church, was real or not. I was going through that moment of wondering, had I given Jesus enough of a shot? Is it time to just give up on him? And there were two things that really grabbed a hold of me when I was at Michigan State. The first was the historicity of Scripture. The evidence for the Bible just blew my mind when I was studying as a history major about evidence of different texts. And the second thing was the probability that this world would even exist. I mean, the odds of this creation in which we lived to not only become what it is, but for it to have intelligent life is astronomically small. Stephen Hawking has even said that if the expansion of the universe was off by like 1/100,000,000,000,000, I don't even know how many zeros that is, the entire universe would have expanded and then collapsed into a hot fireball. And this is not even somebody who's out there declaring that God is God, but he's saying it is so infinitesimally small that we could even exist, and yet we do. I don't have enough faith to not believe in a creator. Verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was approved as a righteous man because God approved his gifts. And even though he is dead, he still speaks through his faith. You remember Cain and Abel in the Bible? This is Adam and Eve's kid. They had the first recorded act of worship in the Bible. Abel brought fat portions of his firstborn, and so he brought an animal sacrifice, and Cain brought a sacrifice of the produce from being a farmer. And then it said that God was pleased with Abel, and God wasn't pleased with Cain. Well, why is that? Well, it's the million-dollar question if we didn't have this verse in Hebrews. We're told very clearly that the reason that, God was pleased with Abel and not pleased with Cain was because of faith. In fact, this first act of worship turned into the first act of murder as Cain murdered his brother Abel. And yet the author of Hebrews says he still speaks through his faith. When we hear his story, it still gives us a story of faith. Verse 5, by faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not experience death. You did hear that right. Enoch was taken away so that he did not experience death. He was not to be found because God took him away. For before he was taken away, he was approved as one who pleased God. You want something gnarly on your tombstone? Let me read the story of Enoch to you from Genesis 5, verse 24. Here's what it says. Enoch walked with God, and then he was not there because God took him. That's his whole story. What a boss. Now, did God take him because he was such a good guy? No. The next verse in Hebrews tells us why God took him. Verse 6, now without faith, it is impossible to please God, since the one who draws near to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. That's why he was taken. These are the linchpins of faith. He says, for Enoch and for you, if you believe that God exists and you believe that God rewards those who seek him, those are steps of faith. And what I think is kind of crazy is these first two examples that he gave here of Abel and Enoch are guys who did stuff, and yet in the verses about them in the Bible, it doesn't say that they did stuff because they were filled with faith. How do we know that faith is the key? Well, it's right here in this passage. What does he say? Now without faith, it is impossible to please God. In other words, if you ever do anything in your life that pleases God, you can know that that came by faith. In fact, let's reread those two verses, 5 and 6. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not experience death. He was not to be found because God took him away. For before he was taken away, he was approved of as one who pleased God. Now without faith, it is impossible to please God, since the one who draws near to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. The logic is this. Faith believes God exists, that God exists. Faith believes that God rewards those who seek him. And when you please God, you are acting on that faith. Verse 7, by faith, Noah, after he was warned about what was not yet seen and motivated by godly fear, built an ark to deliver his family. By faith, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. You want faith? Just look at the guy in the Bible who had never seen rain and tell him that you're going to flood the earth and to build an ark. That is like the definition of faith. Let's keep going, otherwise we'll never be done. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed and set out for a place that he was going to receive as an inheritance. He went out, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he stayed as a foreigner in the land of promise, living in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, co-heirs of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself, when she was unable to have children, received power to conceive offspring, even though she was past the age, since she considered that the one who had promised was faithful. Therefore, from one man, in fact, from one man as good as dead, came offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky and as innumerable as the grains of the sand along the seashore. Now, if you're not going to like this passage if you're old, because what he just described Abraham and Sarah as good as dead, and they were. Abraham was 100 years old. He was a full buck, 100 years old, and Sarah was 99 years old. Now imagine for a moment that you are 100 years old, your spouse is 99 years old, and God comes to you and says, you're going to have a kid. What is your response? Think about it for a second. In fact, you can shout it out at your computers right now. What is your response? Laughter. And in fact, that's exactly what happened. Abraham laughed, and then Sarah even laughed. And then when God said to Sarah, why did you laugh? She said, I didn't laugh. He goes, of course you laughed. I'm God. Don't lie to me. And so they laughed at God. But when they had their child, God said to them, name your child Isaac. And you know what Isaac means? It means he laughed. Which tells us that A, God had a sense of humor, and B, God gets the last laugh. And the author at this point of the story stops his history lesson, and he begins to explain what this means for us. He says, these people, they all died in faith, although they had not received the things that were promised, but they saw them from a distance. They greeted them. They confessed that they were foreigners and temporary residents on the earth. Now, those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a home, a homeland. If they were thinking about where they came from, they would have had an opportunity to return, but they now desire a better place, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The question that is often asked is, how were the Old Testament people saved by faith? What was that faith? The faith is in this passage. They were not looking back to the homeland they came from, but they were looking forward to a hope of an unseen home. And is that just blind faith for them? No. Because the author of Hebrews goes back to Abraham and he shows us how this is not blind faith, but it is reasonable faith. Verse 17, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He received the promises, and yet he was offering his one and only son, the one to whom it had been said, your offspring will be traced through Isaac. He considered God to be able even to raise someone from the dead. Therefore, he received him back, figuratively speaking. This is one of the most stunning acts of faith in the Bible. And if you don't remember this story, it's in Genesis, where God came to Abraham and he called out to him. He said, Abraham. And Abraham was used to listening to God. He knew that this was God calling. This is the God who had called him and said, you are going to have a son. You are 100. Your wife is 99. He laughed at God, but then God said, no, you're going to. And then his son was born and he named him. He laughed. And so God says, Abraham. And Abraham says, what God? And he says, take your son, the son that you love, and I want you to go to Moriah, and I want you to sacrifice your son in the fire. Now, the crazy and shocking thing in this passage is not even that God asked Abraham to do it, but that Abraham obeyed. He had a 3-day journey from where he was to Moriah, a 3-day, 50-mile journey. in which Abraham could reflect on who God was. He could reflect on God's character. He could reflect on God's promises. He could wonder if there was another crazy plan like him and his wife having a child at 100 years old. He had walked with God for 30 years, and he had a three-day journey to reflect on those 30 years. And I think by the time he got to Moriah, he was pretty sure how this thing was going to go down, even though he may not have known exactly. Tim Keller describes it this way. In fact, Tim Keller says he stole it from someone else, so I'm stealing this from Tim Keller, who stole this from somebody else. But basically, he says, this is Abraham's whole life with God. His whole life. He started his journey with God, saying, Abraham, I'm going to send you out. And Abraham says, where? And he says, I'll tell you later, just go. And then God said, I'm going to give you land. And he says, where? And he says, I'll tell you later, just go. And then God says to him, I'm going to give you a child. And he says, how? And he says, I'll tell you later, just wait. And then God says, take that child that you love that I have given you and kill him. And Abraham says, why? And God says, I'll tell you later. Just go. Take your son, take a knife, take some fire, and walk to the mountain. Early in Abraham's story, we're told that he is made righteous by faith, but it took the rest of his life to truly walk by faith. And the trials got harder and harder and harder. I wonder if the steps toward Moriah got more weary and weary and weary, but his faith grew stronger and stronger and stronger. I wonder if that's why the book of James tells us, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith will develop perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work in you so that you will be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Verse 23, by faith, Moses, after he was born, was hidden by his parents for 3 months because they saw that the child was beautiful and they didn't fear the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the Pharaoh's daughter and chose to suffer with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasure of sin. For he considered reproach for the sake of Christ to be greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, since he was looking forward to the reward. Can these two things be said of you? First, that you would choose suffering over the fleeting pleasures of sin. You see, this is the choice of temptation every single time. Whether that temptation is lust or envy or a lack of forgiveness, it is always easier to sin. It is always pleasurable to sin, and it is never worth it. Could it be said of you that you choose suffering over the fleeting pleasures of sin? And second, could you choose reproach for Christ over wealth? It is interesting in this passage that it says Moses chose reproach for the sake of Christ, and yet he was living 1,500 years before Jesus walked the earth. But see, what happened is he was hoping for something unseen. He knew that God's eternal promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be greater than any wealth. As I watched the videos this week of old ladies fighting over toilet paper, I wonder if we have a unique opportunity right now in our culture, and I don't know what it's going to look like for you or for me or for our church, but do we have a unique opportunity to value the reproach of Christ as greater than our wealth? Is there ways that we can leverage the resources that we have in ways that people will think are crazy, this reproach for Christ over our wealth? Verse 27, and now I'm going to fly. By faith, he left Egypt behind, not being afraid of the king's anger, for Moses persevered as one who sees him who is invisible. By faith, he instituted the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch the Israelites. By faith, they crossed the Red Sea as though they were on dry land. When the Egyptians attempted to do this, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after being marched around by the Israelites for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute welcomed the spies in peace and didn't perish with those who disobeyed. And what more can I say? Time is too short for me to tell about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets who by faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the raging of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, gained strength in weakness, became mighty in battle, and put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Other people were tortured, not accepting release so that they might gain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings as well as bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They died by the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins, in goatskins, and destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and on mountains, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. You stand in a long line of weary people, and you will probably not be sawed in two. And that's not meant to downplay or shame you in your weariness. Your weariness is real. But you can know by the example of these people that you can make it through that weariness the same way, by faith. Some of these people were victorious. Some of these women received their dead back, and some did not. But they all had faith. They all had their eyes set on a home that they could not see, a hope in an unseen reality. Verse 39, all these were approved through their faith, but they did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, so that they would not be made perfect without us. No one was made perfect under the old covenant because Jesus had not walked the earth yet. Jesus had not lived his sinless life, died on the cross, was buried, rose again, ascended to the right hand of God the Father. They were saved, but they were not perfected. Not until Jesus came and did the work that he had to do. You are in a better place than Abraham, a better place than Sarah and Moses. Why? Because you know the end of the story. You know Jesus. You believe in Jesus. You have faith in Jesus. They didn't receive all that God had promised yet, but one day with us, they will be made perfect. So when you are weary, remember their faith in the unseen and look forward with them to Jesus saving us all. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We confess that there are times where our weariness causes our faith to waver. And so we just pray that you would help us to set our minds and our hearts on the unseen. We just pray that it would be a reality to us, that it would be a proof, a conviction to us. We just pray that our faith in Jesus would be like the title deed of a mansion handed to us, saying that one day we will be in glory because of what Jesus did. As we face our weariness, as we face our pain, as we face our confusion, help us to know that Jesus is bigger and Jesus is better, and help us to anchor our hope in him and him alone. We pray all of this in Jesus' precious saving name. Amen.